Turn in the Word of God. I'm going to read together from the Old Testament, reading from Genesis chapter 37, beginning to read today at verse 12. Genesis chapter 37, beginning to read at verse 12. We'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. Now Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." "Go," he said to him. So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brother and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments. He put on sackcloth on his loins. And he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen. May God's blessing rest upon the reading of His own holy word. Let's look to God in prayer as we prepare to hear His word preached. Let's pray. Our Father, we beg of You that You will be merciful to us today. For as we have heard the word of God read, we know now that we shall hear the word of God preached. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us, preacher and hearer alike, that we shall know that we are caught up in the Spirit to hear the word of the living God, and that we shall all be transformed this day to be made more like the Lord Jesus. Grant to us this mercy, because we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. I think the key to understanding this particular chapter is stated by the brothers in verse 20. Come now, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. Here's the key. And we will see what will become of his dreams. I think that's the issue. And that's the way we will be helped, I think, in understanding and applying this particular incident to ourselves. Because in one sense, you read it and you think, oh, this is about their hatred of Joseph. But it's deeper. The deeper level is with regards to the dreams. And the dreams are with regards to God's covenant mercies. And God's covenant mercies have to do with redemption. And redemption has to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's stated right there for us. We're going to take him out of the scene in order to see what comes of his dreams. Well, let's see what becomes of his dreams. Let's see what God does. Let's see, do they stop God's covenant mercies in their tracks? No. Do they stop God's plan of redemption? No. Can anything stop the Lord God working his wonderful gospel? Nothing. In fact, what we find is he takes even the evil deeds of these men and he uses it to further and to fulfill the plan of redemption that is finally and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, when you read it in that light, now you're reading it in terms of covenant mercy and of gospel in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very different reading to what you might find if you picked up Rabbi Kushner's book. It sold over 4 million copies, was a bestseller on the New York Times. You can get it on Amazon now for your Kindle device. Rabbi Kushner's book was written out of his own pain and his own sorrow, having lost a teenage son to a very rare degenerative disease. So the man himself was grieving, and he was looking for comfort and encouragement, principally looking in the Old Testament scriptures. And so he wrote a book with a very sad title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Here are some of the chapter headings in Rabbi Kushner's book. Chapter 3, Sometimes There Is No Reason. Ouch. You mean it's random and there's no point in it? Sometimes my suffering is for no reason? Really? 4 million people find comfort in this. Chapter 5. God leaves us room to be human. Well, okay, I know I'm human. And it's when we're suffering that we feel that most intensely and acutely. Chapter 5. Chapter 6. God helps those who stop hurting themselves. Okay, so Joseph, you've got to stop hurting yourself, son. What? Chapter 7. God can't do everything. Oh, boy. Now we're in a... Sorry, I didn't give you the whole title. God can't do everything, but he can do some important things. The thesis of Rabbi Kushner's book is really very simple. God is limited, but he'll do his best to sympathize with you. Now, why are there 4 million copies of that book sold and it's a bestseller? I'll tell you why. Because people are yearning to find comfort in their suffering. And it seems to me that this explanation that we have from Joseph is one of those most comforting of biblical truths. And it seems to me that you will miss the comfort if you don't hear it in terms of the gospel. Let's see what becomes of his dreams. Yes, let's. That's all I want to say to that. Let's see what becomes of his dreams. Because God's gospel always breaks through even the darkest and most sinful actions of human beings. What we see here in the life of Joseph is repeated in the person whom he resembles, the Lord Jesus Christ, where sinners take him and by their own hands crucify him. And the glory of the gospel is the very same truth that Joseph states years later, 22 years later. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let me say a couple of things about the scene, and then I'm going to give you 3 points of application. First of all, I would say that without doubt, this is the saddest of scenes. Now, there are a number of scenes that have occurred in the book of Genesis that are extraordinarily sad. But I think that this is one of the saddest scenes at several different layers. There is here a father's inconsolable grief. At the end of this chapter is an old man weeping and refusing to be comforted and finding nothing to be comforted. There he is with an inconsolable grief. And I ask you this question, but are the dreams destroyed? Jacob doesn't know how to deal with his grief, but are the dreams destroyed? Answer, no. Is there comfort for him in his grief? Oh, yes, but it's going to be wrapped up in that gospel. Do you see? Oh, I think it's a sad scene because of the sheer hypocrisy. These men taking a goat, killing it, putting the blood on that multicolored coat, or the coat with the wide arms, whichever way we want to, you know, the one that Joseph was swirling in his rhythmic choreographic language, according to Gordon Wenham. I'm sorry, I got confused last week. I told you that Gordon Wenham taught Old Testament Greek at Queen's University. He didn't. Gordon Wenham taught Hebrew at Queen's University. In my evening sermons, I'm preaching through Luke's Gospel, and a very excellent commentary is by David Gooding. David Gooding taught Old Testament Greek at Queen's University, Belfast. I was telling you Wenham did it, and it was Gooding who did it. I was saying a thing in the morning that I should have been saying in the evening. So next week, I'm going to go to bed earlier so that my brain just doesn't go into one of those freezes. I am so sorry. Anyway, many of you were probably perplexed about that all week. I felt that I needed to clarify that for you. But remember, Wenham told us that in terms of that rhythmic, the Hebrews in our rhythmic, almost choreographed language. And here's the boy in that same coat wandering in a field around Shechem. Now, Shechem was the place where his brothers had slaughtered all the men. Remember, they tricked them into being circumcised, and then there was the attack on the town, and they slaughtered all the men. That's not a great place to be wandering on your own in a multicolored coat or a coat with big sleeves that you can swirl and be princely in or princessly in, depending on how the brothers are viewing it. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but it's the sheer hypocrisy of these brothers going back to their father. Is this your son's coat? Yeah, you mean your brother? No. Does this coat belong to your son? And they never say, oh, he must have died. They just leave Jacob to just, it is. He must have been torn to pieces. And then they try to hug him. Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. We sympathize with you, Dad. Liars. It's so cold. The hypocrisy of it. It's just so sad. And then is the lad himself. thrown in a pit. These pits were probably limestone. Usually they would hold water. There's no water. The text told us that, you know, so we didn't drown. But that's probably why they're pasturing the sheep further and further away from home. There's a drought. And so they throw the lad in the pit. They don't listen to him when he's crying for help. They sell him as a slave. Question. Are all the dreams broken now? When the father is grieved like that, are the dreams coming to nothing? When the brothers are hypocritical and cold and so intensely sinful, are the dreams destroyed? When Joseph is weeping and thrown in a pit, are the dreams destroyed? No. Because you cannot destroy God's gospel even with sin. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. Oh, but that's what the gospel is designed to destroy. The gospel destroys sin and works of darkness. So I think it's intensely sad. I think also that the whole episode seems to us to be so intensely empty of God. Nobody's speaking of God in this particular incident. Nobody raises his name. There doesn't seem to be any conscience aware in the life of the brothers. Well, you say, oh, Reuben was a little bit... He doesn't speak of conscience in terms of God or being in the very presence of God. No. It seems to us, as we're reading the text, that God is missing from it. And it's one of those poignant questions. Here is a man, a boy, a lad, suffering violent abuse at the hands of his family. Where is God? Right, that's a poignant question. Young people suffering abuse. Where was God when that was happening? That's the question that's asked. And it seems to us that there are all kinds of little circumstances here that all just seem to conspire against him. The fact that his father sends him in the first place, I'll come back to that. The fact that he just happens to meet a man when he's wandering in the field. He just happened to be there. Who was that man? Don't know, a man. Who just happens to know that, what are the odds of bumping into a man who overheard your brothers saying, oh, let's go on to Dothan? What are the odds of that happening? Do you know where my... Oh, yeah, I heard them. You did? Oh, great. Off we go. What are the odds of an Ishmaelite caravan passing just while you're eating your meal and Joseph's in the pit? What are the odds? All these things that come together, they look to us to be like coincidence. Or they look to us to be like, well, I don't know, what would you call that, chance? Just pure luck that it happened that way. I was reading over our Westminster Confession of Faith's statement on providence. I put a paperclip in it and now I can't find it. I was reading over and there's this really interesting, here's a statement. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either, then it adds these three words, necessarily, freely, or contingently. So I looked up the word contingent based on things that haven't yet happened. Or some definitions say based on things that might not happen. Whoa. So God works out all things. Well, what if this, 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 and this? Or what? Well, what if it was this, 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 and this? Yeah, yeah. Well, maybe. What about if it's this, 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 and this? Yep, it's all covered. It's all covered. Every single bit of it. See, God's not mentioned in the text. But all these chance meetings, all these little things that have been worked out in terms of contingency, it's all there. So I'll have a few things to say about that in a moment. But here's a third thing I want you to notice. While it's a sad scene, and it seems to us to be empty of God, so we're asking the question, well, where is God when this violent abuse happens to this young lad? Here's a third thing I think is important to note before I apply it. The passage is full of sad irony. With what animal did they deceive Jacob? a goat.
Oh.
With what animal did Jacob deceive his father? A goat.
Oh, that's ironic, isn't it?
How did Jacob deceive his father? By sight and touch. How do the boys deceive Jacob? By sight and touch. I would want to say coincidence. I think not. I don't think that's a coincidence. That's one of those things in which there's an irony that's being exposed by God himself that says, see, remember, you sinned against your own father this way. See what happens? Sin is like that. It repeats itself. Now you might be thinking to yourself, oh no, I'm doomed. Will my children sin against me in the way that I sinned against my parents? Now if you're thinking that, I'm saying to you, well, I'm glad you're thinking that. Because maybe it's making you wrestle a little bit with the nature of the sins of your youth. On the other hand, I think what it says to us is, that's why we need to see what becomes of this promise. Does God's gospel work? And if so, there's grace for you. Right? But there's not only grace for you. There's a gospel for your children. There's a gospel for my children? Thank God. Gospel is for our children too, not just for us. So those are a few things I wanted to say that I think help us to focus and our understanding of where this text is taking us. So let me make 3 points of application that I think and hope will be helpful and profitable to you. First of all, I think we should say this. Anyone who will be godly will be persecuted. I could put that in a different way. I could say it this way. We could say, the covenant grace of God will always be under attack. And as soon as you put it that way, you're naming it in terms of the whole of the old story. What happened in the Garden of Eden was that the serpent begins to attack the goodness of God. What happens to between the two children, the two boys, Cain and Abel? What happens? The gospel is under attack. What does God himself say? I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. Right? The enmity does not simply come from the dark side. God himself wages this war. God himself places enmity. And so when you see Joseph's brothers seeking not simply to be rid of Joseph, but to be rid of these covenant promises, these covenant dreams, this gospel truth that's flowering in Joseph's life, you're seeing simply that enmity being worked out. There's one way in which you can read it and see it in that large story. And then there's another way that you can see it and understand it personally. And the personal way is this. Anyone who will be godly will be persecuted. Because that's the personal application of the truth that there's enmity between the two seeds. That there's enmity between the children of the great king and the children of the old serpent. Well, let me illustrate that enmity, that the nature of that persecution, with these two thoughts with regards to Joseph himself. The first is that when you look at Joseph in this text, he is astonishingly vulnerable. There's a vulnerability to him that to us is pitiable. Isn't that the right word? Pitiable. Here you go. The first way I think that you see this is that we're told in verse 15 that he was wandering in the fields. Now you might look at that and say, yeah, it's really sad, isn't it? He's kind of lost, didn't know where he was. Yeah, that's the story of Joseph's life to that point. That he looks and comes across as a little lost boy. He doesn't quite know. There's a certain naivety to him. Or another way to say that is there's a certain innocence to this young man. He's given this coat. He's clearly marked out by his dad. It's a, you know, kind of sign of royalty. It's probably the whole principle of birthright and all of that stuff that's going on in the family is clear. He's, you know, he's kind of swirling around with it. He's telling them their dreams. Oh, I dreamed a dream. Remember the text? Behold, behold, behold. Ah, shut up. That's how the brothers feel to him. There's a certain naivety in that, or innocence, I think is a better word. And we were distressed when we looked at him last week. He hasn't yet learned how to deal with evil when it comes against us. He's not mature yet in understanding the will of God for his life and this calling that God is giving to. There's a certain innocence. And you know, I would pray that if God grants us such an innocence to a young person, wouldn't you pray that they would never lose it? But yet the fact is, because we live in such an evil place, an evil world, it can't stay like that. There has to be this growing and maturing. One of the old Scottish commentaries, Candlish, Robert Candlish, reflects a little bit on why did Jacob send Joseph? Because if Joseph is vulnerable out there in the field wandering and his brothers are plotting against him, why did Jacob send him? Come on, Jacob. That was a stupid thing to do. Do you not know that the brothers hate it? Of course you knew that. Why? And Robert Candlish argues that what Jacob was doing was recognizing that life was becoming hard for the brothers, and in order to try to show some affection, he would send Joseph to find them, to make sure they were okay. He knew they were having to go further away, and so he's sending his favorite to see, are you boys okay? Dad wants to know if you're all right. See, he loves you too, see? I've reflected on Candlish's theory, and I think, right? Sometimes I think, it's good, no. Maybe he was and maybe he wasn't. So maybe Jacob was trying to show some affection to the other brothers, and maybe he was just stupid. Stupid. But he made the boy vulnerable. The boy is vulnerable. Jacob makes him more vulnerable. It kind of reminds me of Jesus' words to his disciples where he says, behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Or the parable of the vineyard where the master sends his servants and he sends his servants. And last of all, he sends his son. I think it's important for us to recognize that in terms of the way God's gospel grace works, that all who would be godly and are called to serve the great king, we are, in a certain sense, vulnerable. Jesus tells us that we should seek to be as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents. Well, why would we need that wisdom? Because we are like doves. See, he doesn't want us to approach our evangelism serpent-like when he calls us to be as wise as serpents. He wants us to approach our living our Christian life and reaching out in a dove-like way with the wisdom of serpent. You see? There's a certain vulnerability. That's part of the nature of the enmity. It's part of the nature of what it is to follow the Lord Christ. Anyone who will be godly will be persecuted. Pray God grants us and maintains within us that gentleness of doves while giving us wisdom, but that he maintains a certain innocence. We are vulnerable. But let me look at it in another light too. Anyone who will be godly will be persecuted, not only because in a certain sense we're vulnerable, but also that persecution may come from our own family. It's very telling in verse 30 that the brothers return and they say the boy is gone. When Reuben says the boy is gone and I, where shall I go? It's very interesting that he calls him the boy. The boy. It's belittling. Don't call 17-year-old boys the boy, the lad. You get that? Especially if they're taller than you. The young man. My brother. Huh? See, the use of words demonstrates what's going on. But the persecution that comes from his family. There's intense hatred. Now, I have not experienced intense hatred from my family when I began following the Lord Jesus. My grandmother, as you know, prayed for that and encouraged me all the days of her life. What I did experience from my family is probably what some of you experienced from your family, complete indifference. You're following Jesus? I don't care. I remember as a 13-year-old boy telling my mother that I had become a Christian. And she said, "Oh, that's good. What do you want me to do? Jump up and shout hooray." Yes, I did want that. When I was 13, I didn't know how to say that at that time. But that is what I wanted. I did want her to jump up and shout hooray, because I, in my heart, was jumping up and shouting hooray. It was just indifference. It was just okay. Well, there you go. Make sure that you make your bed. Some people, you know, converted out of a Jewish background, their families erect a headstone and have a funeral for them. Or a Muslim background, they might attempt to murder them themselves. The issue here is that they persecute him. It's his own family. But the persecution is not simply the hatred of a person. Let's see what will become of his dreams. That's what they said. It's a rejection of the principle of God at work in him, working out his gospel. That is hard when it is your own family that are actually rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what fills us with grief. Joseph knows that. Anyone who will be godly will be persecuted, because the issue here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So let me move on to a second point that I want to make in terms of application. You probably already worked it out by now, but it's pretty clear in the nature of the text. Ungodliness can be shockingly cold. It's the ice-cold way in which these men treat this brother. It's the cold-bloodedness of it that is staggering. The cold-bloodedness of it, in the face of a full and certain knowledge of what they're trying to do. There are two things they state, which means they know very clearly. First is this spiritual attack upon God's promises. Let's see what will come of his dreams. And second is the full awareness that he's our flesh and blood. And knowing that he's their flesh and blood, they still seek to sin against him in this cold-blooded way. You would say, how can people be so cold? Yeah, they demonstrate their coldness not only to Joseph, but they demonstrate the same coldness to Jacob, their own father. Sin makes us cold. And sometimes the sin that we commit is ice cold sin. Look at the way they treat their brother. They despise his dreams very clearly. But look what happens when they see him approaching. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." Now, the way the Hebrew is phrased there is, when they say dreamer, they're recognizing that this has become part of his character. And that annoys them no end. But the character now of Joseph is being portrayed in this way as the dreamer, which means, I think, that he has had more dreams than those two that he mentioned earlier. Which means, I think, that God's word is continuing to come to him, because it's coming to him in dreams. In these former times, God spoke through dreams and visions and so on. In these latter days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. See, we have the written word, which is the completed, revealed will of God to us. But God was speaking, and obviously there's more to it than we are being told. And they are aware of this. Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him. Whoa! Just like that. Do you see the speed with which they arrived at murder? It didn't kind of crop up a little bit. What cruel thing can we do? You know what I'd like to do to him? Oh, let's take his coat and lose it. No. Just almost straight to the bottom line. Let's kill him. Murder. And then a little bit later, because Reuben does this peculiar thing of trying to save him, which you might admire, but we probably shouldn't admire too much. Then a little later, Judah says, "Hey, guys, what's the profit in killing him? We could look at these traitors. You know, we could make a ready buck." The word that's the Hebrew word that's translated in terms of profit is kind of a crass word. It's almost like a slang word for money. It's like you're saying, and this is not crass, right? But it's like saying, "Hey, let's make a quick buck off our brother. Let's get some dough for ourselves, boys," right? They're not saying, "Ooh, it would be profitable to us." I've been adding this up in an accounting manner, and I think that in terms of the way the tables work, it would be more profitable to us if. They're not doing it like that. "Hey, guys, some dough for you, dough for me." That's cold. It's cold. It's indifferent. And there's a coldness in their hypocrisy. You see them, whenever they ask us, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Which means, let the hand of some other guy kill him. We don't have to do the killing. Let's sell him to them and they can do the killing. I was going to say, how could brothers be so cruel to their brother? But you probably, if you have boys, and you probably know that brothers can be pretty, like, this is cold and callous and hard and indifferent. Did you notice that all the way through this account in Genesis 37, not one word of Joseph was recorded? His voice isn't heard there, except when he responds to Jacob. He says, "Here am I. Come, I will send you to them." "All right, ready, Dad." After that, you don't hear a thing. 22 years later, the text comes back to the point. And we are told in chapter 42 and verse 21 of how Joseph spoke. "As now the brothers are in front of him, and he's the prince of Egypt. And they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen.'" They heard him begging in the pit. And they saw the distress of his soul. That's intense distress. They saw it. They turned a blind eye to it. They turned a deaf ear to it. How can sin be so cold? How can we turn a blind eye to the distress of someone's soul when we're sinning against them? How does that happen? Well, that's the nature of sin, isn't it? That sin makes us cold and hard and indifferent and without feeling. But you see the coldness, the shocking coldness of sin, not only in their behavior towards Joseph, but you see the coldness of their sin also in their behavior towards their father. "Is this your son's? You know very well that this coat belongs to him. And you know very well that he's your flesh and blood, but you won't acknowledge that in the presence of your father. And you attempt to comfort him." Oh, it's just downright hypocrisy. You know, when you learn that the nature of sin can be so ice cold, and that your own sin can be ice cold when you commit it. You say to yourself, who can melt this ice cold heart of ours? Who can melt this ice cold heart of ours? Let's see what will become of his dreams. Yes, one day, God will melt their ice cold hearts, and they'll feel quickening, the enlivening, and the burning torch of conscience lit and on fire inside, and it will ferment them. But that's not all they'll learn. For they will also learn what it is to be forgiven. That's why Joseph is a breath of gospel fresh air in the book of Genesis. Because he's showing us what Jesus is going to be like. The one who creates the burning torch of conscience that melts the coldness and indifference of our hearts when we sin. And who then himself proceeds to pardon us and forgive us. That's the great glory of it. So, we see here that there is persecution because the gospel is always under attack, because there is enmity. We see here also that there is a coldness that sin brings to us. And then I want to bring this third and final point, that the curse of sin is this, that when Adam and Eve fell under the curse of sin, it brought us into an estate of sin and, short of catechism, misery. Misery. There it is. There is nothing in this chapter but misery. And that misery is the fruit of sin. Sin brings misery. Here is the misery of Joseph in anguish of soul. We're told in terms of Genesis 42:21, that they closed their eye to the anguish or distress of soul. Let me also read to you from Psalm 105. In Psalm 105, verses 17 and following, we have a summary of this incident. God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave into Egypt. His feet were hurt with fetters, Psalm 105, verse 18. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes to his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. And if you go down in Psalm 105 to the very end, verses 43 to 45, we read these words. So, after giving us more of an account of Joseph and Moses and the Exodus, he then says, so he brought his people out with joy. Where did it start? With the misery of sin. But what does God do? He works and overrules and manipulates and uses all this sin so that he brings all his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations. They took possessions of the fruits of the people that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. Here is the misery of sin. What becomes of the promises? God fulfills them and he brings his people out with joy and singing. That's the gospel. That's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He destroys sin and the misery of sin and he brings us out of our misery with joy and with singing. That's why we sing in our Christian church. That's why when you stand up to sing, I tell you, sing. I can't sing, Pastor. Yes, you can. Because we're singing. Because we've been brought out of our misery with joy. Our sins are pardoned. He overruled all our sins. All for the glory of God in Christ. You see the misery of this, I think, in Reuben? Where's the boy? What will I do now? He's the one who has to cope with this. And he has to deal with this. And you know, I think he deals with the anguish of this for 22 years. By the time we get to Genesis 42 and they're beginning to realize that this man in front of them is Joseph. Listen carefully. Reuben said to them, Genesis 42 verse 22, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Now he doesn't yet know he's standing in front of Joseph. Because Joseph is saying, "Oh, you got to leave one of your brothers here." What? And he turns to tell, "This is because of what we did to Joseph, you know. See, it's there. It's been gnawing at his heart. 22 years. Ooh, something gnawing at your heart? For 22 years? Or a little later in Genesis 42, verse 37. Reuben said to his father, when he's being told, "Dad, he wants us to leave somebody." Reuben said, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you." Okay, Reuben. Something's happening in that man's heart. Do you see? The misery of it all. He himself wants to die. He's not really finding any comfort in God, or he's willing to offer up his own sons. Where can you go when you have that kind of anguish of conscience? Where can you go? Where can you go? To Jesus, the pardoning Savior. Or I think the misery of all this sin is not only clear in Joseph and Reuben, but it's also clear in Jacob. He refuses to be comforted. He says, I'm going to die weeping for my boy. Well, is there no comfort for you, Jacob, in the God that you wrestled? Is there no hope or faith? Why does Jacob not express faith in God in the midst of his grief? Because that's the trick of sin as misery. It keeps us in our misery and does not allow us to see the hope that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. That hope that was given to them is stated in this way. Verse 36. "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." It's like it's saying, "Oh, they were doing trying to kill him." But you know, the story is not finished. What's going to become of those dreams? Is God's gospel halted in its tracks? Never. Never. So, let me say this in conclusion. Here is a family ripped apart by sin and misery. And they are ripped apart by sin and misery from top to bottom. Some of you know what that feels like. Some of you know only too well what that feels like. So, your only comfort and the only cure is to look to Jesus, who pardons sinners. He's our hope. He's our comfort. Meanwhile, Joseph was alive because God is at work. God is always at work. God is at work. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us this very day to seek the mercy of God in Jesus Christ.